You'll turn with me now in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 23. Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. Last week we looked at the crucifixion and the interaction that Jesus had both with the Father in praying to Him on the cross and with the criminal next to Him. We saw the mercy of God that was prayed for by Jesus and poured out upon that repentant sinner. But now we're going to be looking at verses 44 through 49 as we think about the death of Jesus. Let's begin reading in verse 26. We'll read through verse 49 as this brings us from them leading Him to the cross, His time on the cross, and then to the final 3 hours before His death. So beginning then in Luke chapter 23 and verse 26, hear now the word of God. Now as they led Him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country. And on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed Him, and women who also mourned and lamented Him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for Me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? There were also two others, criminals, led with Him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified Him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.' And they divided His garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others, let Him save Himself, if He is the Christ, the chosen of God.' The soldiers also mocked Him, coming and offering Him sour wine and saying, 'If You are the King of the Jews, save Yourself.' And an inscription also was written over Him in the letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, 'This is the King of the Jews.' Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed Him, saying, 'If You are the Christ, save Yourself and us.' But the other answering rebuked Him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when You come into Your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with Me in paradise.' Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, He said, 'Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit.' Having said this, He breathed His last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly, this was a righteous man.' And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all His acquaintances and the women who followed Him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." The reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. God, speak to us now. Show us the truth contained here of the death of our Savior Jesus Christ. May we not quickly pass over these words, but may we have a deep understanding of them, and may our very souls be impressed with the importance of the death of our Savior. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've titled this, "The Death of Jesus." When we think about death, about deaths that have happened in the history of the world, there are some that jump out as important. Maybe it's the way that individuals died, particularly assassinations. I mean, we know of the assassination of President Lincoln. What about John F. Kennedy? Martin Luther King Jr.? These deaths are known because of who they were and how they died. In the course of history, there have been deaths that have changed history. We think of maybe the death of Julius Caesar plunged Rome into an internal war as people vied for power. Now, these deaths are known. We might say they're common knowledge. Some more, some less. But I would submit to you that there is no death in the history of the world, there's no death that will ever come that is not only as well known as the death of Jesus, as it is proclaimed by God's people, but as important as the death of Jesus. Now, why? Why is that? I mean, we confess it. One of the earliest creeds of the Christian church, called the Apostles' Creed, actually, it's interesting, it has one word: crucified, dead, and buried. And yet in that one word, dead, so much is contained. We're gonna open some of that up this morning as we look at the way Luke describes the events that surround the death of Jesus. But as we do so, don't sit here and hear this as simply a history lesson. It is history. It truly happened. But if all you hear is a history lesson, you're going to walk out of here without understanding. Now, it's not simply important that this happened, but what is important to understand is what your relationship is to the death of Jesus. Because every person has a relationship to this death, either life-giving or death-dealing. And I hope to show that. But I want you to think about this. What is your relationship to the death of Jesus Christ? What is your relationship to the death of Jesus Christ? Now, he has been tried by both the Jewish leadership and the Roman authorities. Remember, the Jewish leadership, they were convinced that he was guilty before the trial ever began. Now, the Roman leadership weren't so sure. Pilate, he tried to do some things. He tried to release Barabbas. He tried to declare that he was innocent, but the people were not having it. So now we read of Jesus being led to the cross and being crucified between two criminals in the place of Barabbas, most likely. Remember, Barabbas was released. Jesus was condemned to death. He's hanging there, and what are the first words out of his mouth recorded by Luke? That prayer of mercy. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. We're going to see his final words from the cross today. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Interesting. First word addressed to his father, the final word addressed to his father. But when we come to the final hours of Jesus' time on the cross and his final words, we're told of this period of 3 hours. From the sixth hour to the ninth hour, time was counted by beginning at 6 a.m. So we're dealing with the sixth hour. Math, we get about noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. 3 hours filled with darkness, filled with a supernatural act of God in the temple that tore the veil in two. What does this mean? What does it have to do with the death of Jesus? What do the words that Jesus speak tell us of his death? What does the reaction of the people, the centurion, the crowds, and his acquaintances, what does all of this tell us about his death? In fact, that's what we're going to look at. We're going to see that there are testimonies given here of the death of Jesus. Testimony that comes from heaven. Testimony that comes from the lips of Jesus. Testimony that comes from those who witnessed his death. All testifying to this one central truth. The punishment sin deserves was paid by the death Jesus died. The punishment sin deserves was paid by the death Jesus died. We're going to look at the application of that as well to our own hearts and our own souls. And I hope you're encouraged today as we think of it. But the first thing I want you to see, really in verses 44 and 45, is the testimony that came from heaven about his death. We're told that it was about the sixth hour. Remember, that's noon. Now, high noon. That's when the sun should be shining at its brightest, and yet, what are we told? There was darkness over the earth until the ninth hour. So here is darkness over the earth, or that word in the Greek can be translated as land. I think it's not the entire earth, but the land, particularly the land of Israel. History records that some of this was seen from Egypt. But it's specifically the land of Israel. Darkness covered the land. And darkness is, in Scripture, so often a sign of judgment. Just a few verses to bring out that truth. Isaiah 5:30. In that day they will roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and sorrow. And the light is darkened by the clouds. Joel chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars diminish in their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? In the New Testament, Peter describes hell as the blackness of darkness forever. The blackness of darkness forever. So there's this darkness that has come over the land for 3 hours. It is a darkness that is a symbol of judgment. But what was the cause of this darkness? Now, some have said, well, it was an eclipse of the sun. It's interesting, the Greek word translated as darkened in verse 45 is a word that we get eclipse from. So we have to ask the question, might this have been an eclipse? Well, the reality is that it could not have been an eclipse, because an eclipse must occur when the moon is new. But this was during the Passover, when the moon would have been full. So an eclipse cannot account for this darkening, but also an eclipse that lasts 3 hours. So what do we have here? Well, we have a supernatural work of God. How he did it, I don't know. He's done it before. Remember Egypt? Now, it wasn't 3 hours. It was 3 days. A darkness that could be felt, that was a sign of judgment. And here we have darkness for 3 hours on the land, a supernatural darkness over the land that had rejected Jesus Christ. Now, God in Egypt, he caused darkness to be for 3 days in Egypt, but what? The land of Goshen, where his people were, didn't experience any of that darkness. So certainly God can cause darkness in one place and light in another. God can even cause the sun, as we're told in Joshua 10, to stand still. Now, this shouldn't surprise us, because God is the one who created the sun and created the moon and created the stars. And so certainly he can do with his creation whatever he wants. And so here we have a supernatural work of God. It's interesting. I heard a well-known atheist make a comment about a Christian. And his comment was, well, I don't take that Christian seriously because he believes the Old Testament. Because he believes that these things happen. Well, I would say to that atheist, I don't take you very seriously because you don't believe the Old Testament, that these things happened. Am I going to believe? Man or God? No, we trust what God says. Otherwise, if we do not look at the Word of God and trust what He says and what He does, then who are we saying has truth? We're saying that we have the truth. And who wants to follow a God who is subject to our rules and our understanding? But no, God supernaturally did a work here. This work was prophesied by Amos. Amos 8:9. It shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. When was the sixth hour but noon? So here we have a supernatural work of God bringing about darkness, but that is not the darkness that I want you to see. Yes, there was darkness over the land, the darkness of judgment, but the true darkness that came upon the land was just a symbol and a sign of the darkness that was coming upon Jesus Christ. Luke doesn't record these words. They're recorded in other gospels. But during this darkness, Jesus cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The darkness of God's wrath. The fact that God forsook Jesus in his humanity. The fact that he turned away from him is represented here. And why did God forsake him? Did he deserve to be forsaken? No. Completely innocent. We are the ones who deserve to be forsaken by God. Because we are the ones who have forsaken God. But isn't it beautiful that God in his mercy forsakes the one who never forsook him so that he can save the ones who continually forsake him? That's what we do, don't we? A day goes by in our life that we don't look to other things, think of other things, long for other things, act in ways that are contrary to what God would have us to do. But as our substitute, Jesus took the full darkness of hell. What that darkness is like, I will never know. And I hope you will never know. But he took it upon himself. This is what the Apostles' Creed mean when it says he descended into hell. He descended into the deepest and darkest pit of hell for God's people. One commentator put it this way: hell came to Calvary that day. And it did. But because hell came to Calvary that day, for those of you who are in Jesus Christ, hell will not come to you. That is a truth that we must cherish. And so this darkness has come upon the land, but then we're also told of a second testimony from heaven. We're told in the second part of verse 45 that the veil of the temple was torn in two. The veil of the temple. And the question is, which veil? There were two of them, the outer and the inner. I think that this is the inner veil. This is the veil that was before the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary. This veil, I read about this veil, some 90 feet high, double woven, thick. You think of those strong men that are tearing telephone books apart. I don't think this veil would have anything on a telephone book. No, this veil was strong, could not have been torn by any strength that man possesses, and yet it was torn, Matthew and Mark tell us, from top to bottom. Now this, as we'll see tonight more fully, as we look at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 12, this provides such a beautiful access to God. We're going to go into the depth of that tonight, so I encourage you to come for that. But what I want to look at here is, this is also can be seen as a sign of judgment. Now, how is it that the veil being torn can be seen as a sign of judgment? Well, if we go back to the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel, beginning in chapter 9, we read that because of the sin of the people, the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub, that is the cherub that were over the mercy seat, and it had moved to the threshold of the temple. And then later on in Ezekiel 10:4, we read the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub, paused over the threshold of the temple, and then it moved on. And in chapter 10, in verses 18 and 19, we read the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple. Departed. God departed from his temple. It's interesting. The temple itself was designed from an east to west trajectory. Remember in the garden, sin happened, man was sin east. The path back to God is west. You would enter from the east and you would go west, and as you went west, you got closer and closer to God until you entered the Holy of Holies. But now God is departing. Things are changing because Israel has rejected him. But this is not simply a testimony of judgment, but also a testimony of hope. I love what Joel chapter 2, verses 30 and 31 says. It begins with judgment. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. But it goes on to say this, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Judgment followed by mercy. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so this is a sign of hope. The darkness that we deserve for our sins, as we look at it here, has fallen upon Jesus, never to descend upon us. The veil that had separated people from God, because remember, as we'll look at this in more detail tonight, the high priest only once a year could go in there, and then with not without blood. But the death of Jesus has opened the way to God for all who come to him through Jesus Christ. That's the testimony from heaven of the death of Jesus. And then we see the testimony from the mouth of Jesus in verse 46. After these 3 hours of darkness had been going on, then Jesus speaks. He says with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So not only do we have heaven testifying of the importance and the meaning of the death of Jesus, but we have Jesus here as he speaks to the Father, giving us insight into what his death means. We see here first that his death was a voluntary offering. We see that because he cried out with a loud voice. Jesus was in complete control of everything. Think about it. We talked about this last week. Crucifixion, that was a means of death by ultimately asphyxiation. Have you ever been out of breath? Have you ever been running and tried to talk to someone? Is it easy? No. It's hard because words require breath. And if you're out of breath, you're going to have a hard time speaking. So people who are dying, who are out of breath, they're going to have a hard time even getting the words out. But what do we read here? Jesus, with a loud voice, said. Jesus didn't have any problems speaking. He was in control. He spoke loudly. And what does he say? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Don't miss this. Jesus is saying here, I am choosing to die now. And he has said this before. No one takes my life from me. I give it. In fact, if Jesus had not chosen to die, he would not have died. He was in control. He chose at this moment to commit his human spirit. Because remember, Jesus is God and man. And as man, he had a body and a soul. He chooses at this moment and he says to the Father, I willingly commit my spirit into your hands. And in doing so, he's really saying, Father, receive my life and my soul in the place of the life and the soul of sinners for whom I die. He's offering up himself as a sacrifice. As Scripture says, he offered himself up without spot to God. He's in control. He's offering himself up as a voluntary sacrifice. And he dies in peace, completely trusting his Father. It's amazing, isn't it? He quotes actually out of Psalm 31:5, into your hands I commit my spirit. I read that Psalm 31, that the psalm is in later Judaism was used as a psalm for an evening prayer, praying that God would watch over his people while they slept. And here Jesus takes from the words of David, and he prays them to his Father. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, notice how different this is from his earlier cry. Remember the earlier cry? The darkness had covered the land, and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But now, in the final moment of his life, he once again is united with his Father. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And what an example for us. What an example for us. This is an example that has been followed by the saints in their death innumerable times. I'll just give you a couple of examples. Remember Stephen, who was martyred in Acts. He didn't pray, Father. He prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Paul, nearing the end of his life, he says, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. And what did he commit to him? His very life. Paul understood that. Stephen understood that. Do you understand that? Do you have that confidence that at death, you can say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, or Jesus, receive my spirit? I hope you do. What a great comfort that is at death to know that the words of God might be on your lips as they were on the lips of your Savior. And so we see then the testimony of heaven in these signs, darkness and the tearing of the veil. We see the testimony of Jesus from his own lips that his death was a voluntary offering. And once he had offered up himself, that he died at peace, leaving us an example. But then we see also the testimony of others. The first testimony of others we see is the centurion. He was amazed. I'm not told much about this centurion. A centurion would have been a Roman soldier who was over probably a company of 100. He probably was the one who was overseeing the death of Jesus. And what are we told? He glorifies God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. He's amazed at what he has witnessed. He's amazed at the way in which Jesus has conducted himself. He's amazed at the words that were spoken. And he probably, we're not told, but he probably, as he witnessed Jesus, he probably saw his countenance. And he said, perhaps he said, I have witnessed hundreds of crucifixions, but never have I seen a man go to their death with such repose. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And in seeing all this, he makes a declaration. Certainly this was a righteous man. He's saying certainly this man was innocent of all charges. The crowd, they're of a different matter. Verse 48, the whole crowd who came together to that sight, this includes all those who had come together, those who were sneering, those who were saying, let him save himself if he is the Christ. I love what one commentator says. He says, they came to witness a show, they left with feelings of woe. They came to witness a show, they left with feelings of woe. We're told that they returned to wherever they were staying. Many of them were probably visiting Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. They returned, and what were they doing? They beat their breasts in sorrow. Whether this was godly sorrow or not, we're not told. But it may be that some of those who were standing here, some of those who left, some of those who were beating their breath, are those same individuals who, on the day of Pentecost, asked Peter, what shall we do? We recognize that we have killed and crucified the Lord of glory. What shall we do? And then we see the response finally of the disciples, all his acquaintances, they're called. We're told the women who followed him from Galilee. There's a distinction between these women and the women earlier. Remember, there were women who were mourning and lamenting him earlier in verse 27. Jesus calls them daughters of Jerusalem. Those who were siding with Jerusalem, those who were standing against him. But here, these are women who followed him from Galilee. Now, Luke doesn't tell us who they were. Matthew names three of them: Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Mark adds Salome. Now, certainly, from the Gospel of John, we know that Mary, the mother of Jesus, and John were there. Who else was included among these acquaintances? We don't know. Was Joseph of Arimathea there? Maybe. Was Nicodemus there? Possibly. But notice that they were standing at a distance. They were watching these things. We're not told why, but perhaps they were afraid. They didn't want to get too close to Jesus for fear of what might happen to them. That can be a danger for us if we admit it. We're challenged. And we're fearful. We're fearful to make our name known as associated with the name of Christ. But these are some of the same women who then are there at his tomb and who then are the first to tell others about him. But what is the ultimate testimony here, I think, comes from the words of this centurion. The man who died here was not deserving of death. He was innocent. We're not told that this centurion wouldn't have been a Jew, he would have been a Gentile. We're not told what happens to him. We're not told whether he had true faith or not, but he does make a true statement. The one who died here was not guilty, and that's a good thing. Why is it a good thing that Jesus was a righteous man? Well, because if he was guilty, he would have had to pay for his own sins. But because he was innocent, he could pay for the sins of you and me. And that makes all the difference. I hope I've given you some things to think about today with regard to the death of Jesus, particularly these testimonies from heaven, testimonies from his own lips, testimonies from those around him. Because there are so many deaths that happen. There are many deaths that happen that are memorable. Some have even changed the course of history, but no death is more important than the death of Jesus Christ. Because it is his death. It is his death that took the judgment, the full weight of hell for the sins of God's people. In fact, we see that, don't we? The land that had rejected the light is now shrouded in darkness. And just like in Ezekiel's day, God is departing from the temple. Worship will no longer occur there. They'll continue on for another 40 years, but it will be empty because God will not be there. But then we see the hope that is given here. The veil is torn. I can't wait to get into that tonight. The veil is torn. The way is open. Access to God is granted in a greater way than any Old Testament believer ever experienced. What does that look like? What does that look like for us? But here's what I want you to understand, and I want you to reflect upon. The personal reality of the death of Jesus Christ. Because all of you are related to the death of Jesus Christ in one way or another. Now I hope it is in a good way. But let's talk about the bad. The reality is if you are not trusting in Jesus Christ, then the hellish darkness that fell upon him is going to fall upon you. I don't think I can make it more plain than that. If you are not trusting in Jesus Christ and him alone, then the hellish darkness that fell upon him, signified here by the darkness that covered the land, is going to fall upon you. And just as God departed the temple, so God will not grant you access to him other than to experience his wrath. But here is the good news. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ alone, if you are looking to him, then this darkness will never touch you. Never touch you. It's impossible. You will never have to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus said that. And because you will never have to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? At your death, you can say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Amen. Let us pray. God, I pray that you would use this word to work in the hearts of individuals, that none here would have have to encounter the darkness and the despair and the depth of pain of what Peter calls the blackness of darkness forever. But that all who are here would hear and believe the word of God, would trust in Jesus, and would know without doubt that they have committed their souls to the one who can truly redeem them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.